Blessed Lord, who caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but since I was a kid, I've been fascinated by maps. I can pore over maps for hours. When Google Earth came on the scene back in the early 2000s, I was just blown away. I think it all started when I was about 7 or 8. My dad came home one day with a 1-inch-to-the-mile Ordnance Survey map of the area we lived in. And little by little, I came to understand the symbols on the map and their relationship to one another. And it opened my eyes to the Welsh Valleys landscape in which I lived. It gave me a bigger context for my 7-year-old view of the world and my place within it. Well, Revelation provides us not with a geographical map, but a symbolic theological map for understanding the place of God's people in the world between Christ's first and second comings. See, how do you understand your place in a confusing world? In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you can see how the seven churches of Asia, back in the first century, faced the critical challenges of idolatry, immorality, false teaching, persecution, and compromise with a pagan world. If, as I suspect is the case, Revelation was written towards the end of the first century, those churches, they'd have known of world-shattering events like Nero's cruel mass persecution of Christians in Rome in 64 AD. They'd have known about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple in AD 70. They'd have heard of the colossal eruption of Mount Vesuvius in 79 AD and the appalling empire-wide famine that occurred in about AD 92. So don't you think they asked, where is God in all this? How do we make sense of our little lives in a challenging and a tumultuous world that we seem to have no control over? You see, and for us too, with our own temptations to apathy, idolatry, immorality, compromise, all in a confusing world, we need a map for life. We need a map, a framework to make sense of the crises and the chaos of our times. We need to have something that will help us grasp a true vision of our lives in the greater scheme of things, so that we can persevere in the faith. And as Jesus says in chapters 2 and 3, as he calls his people to overcome. And that's what Revelation 4 and 5 begins to provide for us. And I want us to draw, we're going to just do some broad brushstrokes this evening. I want to draw your attention to four aspects of the text this evening. First of all, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4, we see the throne, the center of creation. From the down-to-earth realities of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, John sees a vision of an open door into an unseen world. And in verse 1, he hears this trumpet-like summons of the Lord Jesus, the voice that he heard, if you look back in chapter 1, verse 10. And it's an invitation to see and to understand what must take place after this. Not simply in the dim and distant future for Revelation's first hearers and readers, but an ever-relevant symbolic map for the life of God's people throughout this present age until Christ returns. And chapters 4 and 5 provide a key introduction, if you like, for all that follows in Revelation. And so, talk about a map. In the Spirit, John sees this vision of the very heart of creation. The first thing he sees, verse 2, is a throne. The word occurs 19 times in the Greek text of these chapters. The picture John paints, it echoes the Old Testament descriptions of God's presence in the beginning of Ezekiel and in Daniel chapter 7. And it reminds us that this God is the God of John's Hebrew forefathers, the one true creator God, not some mysterious alien being. And his throne is the center of the universe. Right from the beginning, we see that despite the pain and seeming chaos of this world, there is someone in charge. There is someone on the throne. There is someone who takes responsibility for what happens above all the thrones of empire, above all the powers of decadence and oppression and persecution. There is a throne of indescribable majesty and power, sovereign power to rule. And yet, if you look on, the occupant of this throne is hardly described. Did you notice that? You get some brilliant color, you get the dazzling beauty and flashing jewels. And that's all we get. Why? Well, it's because God is transcendent. He stands not just beyond the visible created order that's familiar to us. He stands even beyond this glorious, unseen, created realm in the vision. And yet he comes up close and personal. If you look at the thunderstorm language in verse 5, it echoes God's descent on Mount Sinai in Old Testament times. God is a God who, from beyond creation, makes his awesome presence known and felt within creation. But as at Sinai, this God, the creator of all, he stands beyond all creation in his uncreated glory, even beyond this unseen realm. And notice how everything else is described in relation to the throne. In verse 3, around the throne is a rainbow, like God's chariot throne at the beginning of Ezekiel. And that's rainbow. It reminds us of the flood story. It's a beautiful sign of God's grace. It reminds us that even in judgment, and there are going to be many scenes of judgment in Revelation, behind, even in judgment, God is determined to save and bring creation to its completion. Is God's gracious enough for his people's needs? Yes, he is, says the vision. Trust him. Trust him. And in verse 4, around the divine throne, encircling it, are thrones of spectacular heavenly beings. These 24 elders, they seem to be a higher order of angels, perhaps the 12 plus 12 representing God's old and new covenant people. And if you look further on in chapter 5, verse 8, they're the ones who offer up the prayers of God's saints. They sometimes perform the angelic function of being interpreters. You'll see them doing that in chapter 5, verse 5, and further on in chapter 7. What's interesting is that they speak of God's people as them. You can see that in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Later on in chapter 14, the redeemed of the Lord, they sing a song that the elders cannot sing. These are spectacular angelic beings, not the redeemed. And they seem to form a heavenly council, as it were, that reflects something of God's infinite wisdom. Is God competent enough? Is he wise enough to run this universe? Yes, he is, says the vision. You can trust him. You can trust him. And as we move on in verse 5, immediately before the throne, are seven blazing lamps symbolizing the fullness of the Holy Spirit's presence. Seven, the number of completion or perfection. This language of seven spirits, it points to the one Spirit who is perfectly and fully present everywhere throughout creation. And then in verse 6, a sea of glass, a heavenly expanse, again like the one in Ezekiel's vision. And then from verse 6 onwards, we see four living creatures, God's throne bearers. Again, described in terms that echo Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah 6. And notice, it's repeated again and again, they are living creatures. They seem to represent something of the fullness of God's creation in all its variety. And at the same time, they represent God as the very source of life, as the great creator and life giver. Covered with eyes, they reflect his all-seeing power. You see, the throne of God is not some dry and dusty museum piece filled with woodworm. It's vibrant. It's absolutely gloriously brimful of life. Has God forgotten this world of death and destruction? Has God lost the plot on some cosmic scale? No, says the vision. He is the all-seeing, all-knowing God of all life and creation. You really can trust him. And that's why, if you look at verses 9 to 11, the whole heavenly throne room just lets rip with praise. That's why it's focused on the one who is and was and is to come. He's the transcendent creator. He's the life giver. And it's just so wonderful, so deeply beautiful and awesome to be in this presence that just radiates life. What a king. If you want a map to understand your true place in a confusing world, this is your ultimate reference point. And the vital question for us all is this: will we live under the rule of the King of creation? Will we trust him? Or will we give our allegiance to the counterfeits of our age that only lead to death and to despair. Consider well the throne, the center of creation. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we move on to see something else. The scroll, the destiny of creation. In 5:1, the vision moves into sharp focus, close up on the right hand, the hand of power of this transcendent one on the throne. And we see a scroll written on both sides and sealed like a legal document with seven seals. And from what follows in Revelation, it becomes clear that this scroll it's the scroll of destiny, if you like. It's the scroll that contains God's great cosmic plan for salvation and judgment. But only when its seals are broken will it be put into effect. And so in verse 2 of chapter 5, we hear a cosmic challenge. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who in heaven and on earth can possibly approach this transcendent, holy God and take the scroll and fulfill its purposes? And throughout the cosmos, verse 3, there's a resounding silence. It's a terrible silence. And caught up in the drama of the vision, verse 4, John weeps and weeps. It's not like he's a child crying out to hear the end of the story. He understands the symbolism of the vision that if this scroll isn't opened, God's purposes for creation they're not come to pass. If this scroll is not opened, there will be no justice in the universe. There will be no defeat of the powers of evil. There'll be no salvation for a lost humanity. If this scroll isn't opened, history's going nowhere. If the scroll's not opened, life is meaningless, morality is meaningless, suffering is meaningless. If the scroll is not opened, the struggles of the seven churches and our life's struggles and their joys will be meaningless. If the scroll is not opened, all will be dark and empty. It's a word for us in a culture that tries to banish the God of life from its horizons. Left without ultimate meaning, our culture desperately tries to fill a vacuum with, you know, the easygoing, undemanding idols of affluence and consumerism and entertainment and fleeting pleasures. But behind all the glitzy makeup, it's hollow, it's empty, it's dehumanizing. And that's how it would be if somehow God's purposes for creation couldn't be put into effect. Creation would never reach its planned destiny. But there's hope. There's hope because in chapter 5, verses 5 to 7, we see the Lamb, the Savior of creation. One of the elders consoles John. "Weep no more," he says. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And John hears these Old Testament titles from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11. "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." They're titles of a victorious Messiah, a king of the line of David. So he looks up expecting to see a powerful lion. But what does he see? Verse 6. A slaughtered yet living sacrificial lamb. How does the messianic victory come about? It comes about paradoxically by a sacrificial death, not through the glory of military might, but through the shame and the weakness of suffering on the cross. In that picture of weakness, you see, there is true divine power. Verse 6, can you see those seven horns? They symbolize perfect power. And those seven eyes are seven horns, seven-eyed lamb. Well, remember, it's a symbolic vision. The text is telling us that this one bears all the fullness of the all-seeing Spirit of God. And though he's of the tribe of Judah and the line of David, he comes, if you notice, not from the outside, verse 6, but from right before the very center of the throne. This one is the God-man, the eternal Son of God who took on our humanity for our salvation. And he alone is worthy to take the scroll and bring about God's purposes for creation. You see, because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, life is not meaningless. The message of a crucified Messiah, it may seem nonsense to the power brokers of our age. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's the outworking of God's wisdom and God's power to bring life and a new creation. And God's people in this age need to realize that, like their Savior, we overcome not through political power or military might, but through faithfulness and service and endurance and suffering, even death. It's the way to life that truly is life. And that's why fourthly and finally, we hear in chapter 5, verses 8 to 14, we hear the new song, the chorus of a creation renewed. In these verses, the whole orchestra of heaven breaks out in praise. Now, don't get hung up on silly pictures of cherubic babies sitting on clouds, solemnly plucking harps. In biblical terms, harps are instruments of joy. Perhaps it's a bit besides the point, but the Greek word, it's kithara, from which in English we get the word guitar. This is the string section of heaven, and it lets loose with a new song. And what are they singing about? What are they singing about? They're singing about the cross of Calvary. Now, over the years, I've heard Christians claim that somehow we need to move beyond the basics of the gospel to deeper spiritual things. But there is nothing deeper. There is nothing greater. There is nothing more wonderful. The highest circle of heavenly beings, they are enthralled by the wonder of the cross, the Lamb who was slain. Very Prince of Life has humbled himself. He's entered his own creation, and through his blood, through all that horror of his sin-bearing sacrificial death on the cross, he has rescued a people for himself from every tribe and every language, every people and every nation. Like Israel at the Exodus, this new people, they're called to be a kingdom of priests. They're called to fulfill God's original purposes for humanity and exercise his rule over creation. It's absolutely breathtaking. What can you say? What's it the whole old hymn says? It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. It's the heart of the Christian message. This unseen realm, it's full of gospel wonder. However could you be tired of it or somehow want to move beyond it, heaven itself cannot contain the joy and praise at it. Look how it spreads out in ever-increasing circles from the throne, from the four living creatures and the 24 elders in verses 8 to 10. It moves beyond to thousands upon thousands of angels, and anticipating the purposes of God sealed in the scroll of destiny in verse 13 onwards, it spreads out to the whole of creation. Don't you just want to join in this song? Don't you just want to bow before the one who sits upon the throne and the Lamb? Don't you just want to trust him and rejoice in the wonder of sins forgiven, to worship him and serve him and join in this great celebration of heaven? To sing this song, you see, is to find life, even in the midst of this world's troubles. It's the chorus of creation renewed. Is it your song this evening? Is your life and your hope and your song centered on Jesus Christ? Or is it centered on false gods and worthless idols? Who in their right minds would want to miss out on singing with this choir? Who in their right mind wouldn't want to share in this new song with others? Revelation 4 and 5, a symbolic map for life, the throne, the scroll, the Lamb, and the new song, the song of creation renewed.